Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Our subject, the rod of God's anger. And who is it? Well, let's put it into modern terms. It's Iraq. Yes, Assyria is the ancient name of Iraq today. God used a wicked nation to exercise His purposes against His people who would not repent. Now, for several chapters, we've been learning about the difficulties that are going on among God's people. We saw seven woes, alerts by God, warnings of God to His people for what was going on. Terrible things were going on in Isaiah's day, and God brought His judgment through Iraq or Assyria, whom He calls the rod of God's anger. So take your Bibles and follow along, please, chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory or your wealth? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, His anger, meaning God's, is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian! I am tempted to say, O Saddam, but I don't want to get too personal. First of all, we don't know that God's going to do that again, but He certainly could. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, that's Israel. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey and tread them down like the mire or the mud of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, that is Assyrian, that wasn't his original intention. Neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calneh as Carchemish? Assyria won a great battle there. Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, as Damascus that he's already conquered? As my hand hath found or seized the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom. For I am prudent, I've removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth. There was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. God's answer, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, or as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light, I agree with the New International, it should be capital L, it's a messianic passage. The light of the world is the Messiah. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One, there's a parallel phrase that makes that light capitalized, his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest, of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt, for yet a very little while. And the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Iath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is removed. The inhabitants of Gabin gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. And the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty morn. Assyria is going to be used by God as the rod of his anger to attack his people Israel. Did you know that in the Persian Gulf War, when Iraq sent Scud missiles to Israel, that this was a passage that the rabbis in Israel were going over and over and over again, asking themselves the question, is this historical incident also, like many prophecies, has a distant fulfillment? Wondering if Iraq was not being used by God once again. Now, thank God they didn't do the damage that they wanted to have done. Let's pray. Father, we need understanding. These Old Testament prophets sometimes seem remote in the way they talk, but Lord, they are very powerful and contemporary in the message that they give. Some of these things happened years ago, but you said all of it is for our admonition and learning. And some of these things that happened in a historical context years ago have yet a future fulfillment. So God, help us to understand your ways. And may the light, the Holy One, the anointing, may he be our hope. Remember, Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior. And it's in his precious name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. We're still in that section of chapter 2 to chapter 12 that deals with God's judgments on Judah and Jerusalem. God's not done yet. We saw many, many wonderful things. In fact, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, we did three messages on that about the prophecy concerning Syria and Israel and how Assyria would attack them. Now we have a general chapter, a general prediction about Assyria that has really had some background so far in the chapters we've studied thus far. God has been building up to say, you better be afraid of Assyria. They were thinking by treaties and alliances and negotiations and military support, somehow they could escape the wrath of Assyria. But the reason they couldn't is because Assyria was the rod of God's anger. Does God use wicked nations to bring judgment on other nations that won't obey him? The answer is absolutely. He's done it all the way through history. And the record of the Bible is replete with incidents, even naming nations and kingdoms and what would happen to them even before they ever came into existence or those events occurred. The Bible is an amazing prophetical book. And here we have a prophecy and prediction about Assyria. Yes, Assyria is coming. We, of course, believe that they have not attacked, as we learned in chapter 7, 8, and 9, in their various stages. They have not attacked in all of them yet. But they're going to. The very reference to the fact, does Samaria and Jerusalem think they can escape, means they have not knocked off Samaria, which they did in 722 B.C. So it's still coming. So it's like in Isaiah's day, he's giving a prophecy that was right on the money. This would be like me saying to all of you, we better watch out. Iraq is going to send thermonuclear missiles to our major cities here in the United States. And God has shown it to me, and it's going to come now. Now, you need to be calling for the white coats or getting me to counseling immediately or something else. But can you imagine what Isaiah, what kind of response he was getting from the people? They didn't want his message or the message of Hosea. They were telling the people, turn to God, repent before it's too late. For Assyria is the rod of God's anger. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to deal with a number of things, in fact, seven of them. And let's start with the first one. The opening two verses, we have the indictment which God brings against his people. And that indictment of God deals with three things. Why is God going to bring Assyria to judge his people? Why would God bring any nation to judge us? And he gives three reasons. In verse 1, they decree that which is not right. Now the interesting thing is decree comes out of the courts. Do you think there's any possibility that in our legal system we decree things that are in fact not right? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the jokes about attorneys aren't working anymore. They aren't funny anymore. The fact of the matter is we have a legal profession that believes you don't have to do right. If you're a defense attorney, your job is to get that person off even if you know they're guilty. Now that's a violation of known principles in God's Word. We also have seen the enormity of the bribe system. Sending a few dollars under the table. Buy the most powerful attorney and legal firm you can to get off of the crime that you have committed. And all of this, God says, he's seeing, he knows, and you're not fooling him, and judgment is coming because of it. That's the first thing. The second thing, they not only decree that which is not right, but they deny the rights of the poor and the needy. They deny the rights of the poor and the needy. God watches over them. He's a father to the fatherless, the Bible tells us. The Bible says in James chapter 1, the pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. In 1 Timothy 5, to the church, God says, if you have some widows in the church who are 60 years old, have been faithful to the Lord, and don't have family to care for them, then the church is to take care of their needs. That's what God said. There are not many churches that do that. I know some who do, and I was a part of a ministry which did, thank God. But the fact of the matter is there are plenty of widows who are suffering. We say, well, you got your fixed income from Social Security. Well, we all know that is very difficult in some parts of our country to live. And God said, care for them. Why? Because this is what God sees. He knows. The reality of our faith is seen sometimes as to how we care for people around us that are in need. God's judgment is going to come. The indictment is one, they decree that which is not right. Verse 2 in the opening line, they deny the rights of the poor and needy. And number 3, a real terrible thing, they devastate the little that the widows and orphans have. You know, Jesus spoke about this and rebuked religious leaders in Matthew 23, who literally take advantage of widows and orphans and trying to get what they little they have and take it away from them. On one of my tapes, I made reference to a situation that happened to my own mother, who died many years ago. But she had a very small investment, and one of these charlatan-type financiers came by her door and talked her into giving that money to him and that he would take care of her. It was all a sham and a charlatan deal. Well, he did not realize who her son was. And I don't mean I'm that important. I mean that I had a pulpit. I had some influence. Knew the people at the paper, a lot of lawyers and judges. And I went after this guy. I said, now you have a choice. You either give that money back to my mother, or I'm going to see that you go to jail for what you've done. You've lied, you've cheated, you're not following through on what you said, and this is your choice. He said, you wouldn't do that. I said, why don't you just call up some of my friends and see if I would do that? Oh, yes, I will. And God is against you because of that, and great disaster is going to happen to your life until you stop this. I thank the Lord that this guy not only gave it back, he got right with the Lord, and then I had the awful experience of having to baptize him. I thought about holding him down a little longer than normal. But make no mistake about it, God's judgment, his indictment here, is for these simple things that we somehow set aside as not being that critical. Oh yes, they are. To the heart of God, they are. And this was going on in Israel, and God's judgment was coming. And it's going on in our nation, and God sees it all. Don't ever think he does. The second thing I bring to your attention is verse 3 and 4, and that's the indignation. It uses that word several times in the Old King James text here. The indignation, which means wrath and anger, that God will bring is coming upon their pride and self-confidence. In Proverbs chapter 6, God lists 7 things he hates. Number 1, you tell me, what is it? It's pride. God hates pride. He said he hates the proud look and the arrogance of the wicked. The indignation that God's going to bring upon his people is for pride, self-confidence. And there are 3 things in verse 3 and 4 I'd like to point out to you. 1, you see that pride, first of all, in that they had no reliance upon the Lord. The statement is, to whom will you flee for help? When God brings the judgment, who do you think you're going to go to? There's no reliance upon the Lord. Number 2, there are no resources upon which they can trust in that moment. He said, where will you leave your glory? New International says riches, or New American Standard says wealth. It's talking about their possessions. Do you think that'll mean anything to the hordes of Assyria who come to attack you? And God is sending them to bring judgment upon you. There's no resources upon which you can trust. And 3, there's no relief from God's anger. In verse 4, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. By the way, go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 12. Previous to this verse, we have 3 times the same statement to tell us that when we cross a line, you know, God is very patient, very long-suffering. But sometimes we presume upon that grace of our Lord that it's going to always continue. I think we as a nation sometimes do that. My own personal opinion is that our support of Israel is probably keeping the hand of God's judgment away from us. But we got some warning signs, don't we? We've had some things happen. The fact of the matter is, we need to be very careful about pride and self-confidence, and thinking somehow God's anger towards us will not be exercised by bringing our nation down or being attacked by somebody else. We're foolish in that and very arrogant in that. In chapter 9, verse 12, last phrase, for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out. Now, by the way, in Jewish pictures, we often say this in terms of when we're doing worship and praise. When you are praising the Lord and you're lifting your hands, like songs that worship, adore, praise, honor, glory, the hands should be outward from you. And the idea is you are throwing this towards God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. when the song you're singing or the thing you're saying is prayerful, it's a prayer, then you bring your hands inward. It's like you are receiving from the Lord an answer to your prayer. Lord, we call upon you. You're the only one who can hear us and answer us. Now, the imagery here is of our God, who, of course, isn't receiving anything from us. But his hand stretched out still is a hand of judgment. It is not talking about his hand of deliverance. It's talking about his hand of judgment. It's stretched out still. He's saying, Assyria, attack them. Look down at verse 17. It says, for all this, because he called them a hypocrite, they don't have mercy on the orphans or widows. He said, all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. And the end of chapter 9, verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. So the exact same words in Hebrew are appearing here four times. And the fourth time in chapter 10, verse 4. Now the third thing I bring to your attention begins at chapter 10, verse 5, down to verse 11. And that's the instrument that God will use to judge his people. And as we know, it is Assyria. And I looked at this particular section, I saw four things. One, his anger is expressed through the nation of Assyria. It says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. You know, I think a lot of us, in order to understand the anger of God, would want to see it in a direct way. God throwing thunderbolts down to us or something. So we'd really believe it came from him. But according to the Bible, God uses wicked nations that he intends to also destroy. But he uses them to judge his people. He always has. And that's what we have here. The anger of God is expressed through the nation of Assyria. Now, please understand this as an illustration. Please. I am not advocating this. I'm simply illustrating it. When you discuss what happened on September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Center and its twin towers were attacked, and over 3,000 people lost their lives there in the Pentagon and the plane crash out in Pennsylvania. When you look at this whole disaster, what do you think people would say if I said, those guys were the rod of God's anger against us? Well, we'd be accused of a lot of things, wouldn't we? In this day of tolerance and political correctness and not putting blame on anybody, why, we've even been trying to figure out why 15 of them who were Saudi Arabians doesn't mean that Saudi's involved. We've been trying to prove that, haven't we, to ourselves, that Saudi Arabia's really our friend. But just what if, for a moment, just as a possible scenario, isn't it possible that that was a warning shot from God? That he took wicked men and hit at a very important site, symbolizing some economic growth and strength and achievement. Isn't it possible that God might have done that and that they in turn were the rod of God's anger? Now, we need to exercise God's judgment. That's clear in the Bible. But because God's going to judge some wickedness that hit us does not mean that they weren't being used by God in the process. Everybody following me? I don't know that that's true about that. I hope it's not. But it may have been a warning shot from God in his graciousness and love and kindness saying, America, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. And more trouble is coming if you don't. That's the first thing I notice about the instrument that God used to judge his people. No Israeli really thought that Iraq or Assyria at that time could possibly penetrate the defense and watchful care of God over his people. But see, that all depends on how you're walking with the Lord. Secondly, concerning this instrument God will use, not only was his anger expressed through them, But his aim was to bring consequences for one particular thing. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's what it says in verse 6, if you look at that again in your Bibles. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Now, some translators translate that godless. I don't know if that helps you a whole lot. But the hypocrisy of God's people. They had the law. They had God's wonderful promises of the Messiah and all the great things God says about Israel. It was all theirs, all their possession. But because of their own ungodliness and hypocrisy, God was going to bring judgment. Let me just put it this way. If you are a hypocrite, I want to say payday someday. That's what I want to say. We don't get away with that. God hates that. Read Matthew 23 at your leisure sometime and look at how Jesus called religious leaders in his day a bunch of hypocrites. Called them vipers and snakes, and he was not in a popularity contest, that's for sure. Hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. And many believers today apparently are hypocritical because Jesus said, in the last day before the Messiah comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And there are plenty of us shining in front of family and friends and saying a praise the Lord every now and then. And maybe even reading a verse of the Bible when we think we have a need. But we are hypocrites. There's something wrong. There's no reality to our faith. There's no warmth to our love for the Lord and for His people. Something's wrong. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand from this passage, for God told us, you learn from everything I wrote in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. It's all for our admonition and learning. And the instrument that God uses to judge His people, the aim of God is to bring those consequences because of one major thing. Hypocrisy. Then in verse 7, notice the third thing here, and that's the agenda of the Assyrian. He says their agenda, it wasn't that they were going to simply attack Israel. Apparently they were just out to destroy everybody. They wanted to conquer the world. Israel was just one phase of it that they got into after they came across the Fertile Crescent and got into the Middle East near the shores of the Mediterranean. It says they were going to cut off nations, not a few. They had a globalism in their agenda, and they're going to go after it. But the fourth thing I point out in verses 8 to 11 is the arrogance of ancient Assyria, modern-day Iraq. The arrogance of the Assyrian. First, about their commanders. It says, are not my princes, verse 8, altogether kings in relation to everybody else? We're like kings over everybody. And the arrogance was not only about their commanders, but about previous conquests that they had, which are mentioned in verse 9. When he said, is not Calno as Carchemish? And Calno was going to be conquered too. And they had already done Carchemish in one of the most famous battles of ancient history. And is not Hamath as Arpad? And is not Samaria as Damascus? And he said, this is going to happen. They were proud. They were arrogant about all their previous conquests. And that was clear. But third, they were also arrogant about the consequences they would bring on those who trust in their idols. Verse 10, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I've done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? The point is, Assyria, as a pagan nation, saw all these gods people worshiped. That would include Israel's Lord God of Israel and all the paganism of Baal worship and Ashtaroth and the worship of the Canaanites that infiltrated them. They saw it and said, do you think your gods are going to help you? Why, look at what we've done to those who said their gods were going to protect them. We've already slaughtered them. So the arrogance here is enormous of the Assyrians who are going to attack. Now number 4, in verses 12 to 15, there's a fourth matter here, very serious, and that's the intention of God to punish the king of Assyria. It's like a paradox. He's going to use them to punish Israel, then he's going to punish them for punishing Israel. You say, it doesn't sound fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Never. For what they did, and they were without mercy. They were the most barbaric, torturous people of ancient history. By the way, they invented crucifixion and also flaying people alive, stripping them off of their skin and putting them on posts, listening to their wild screams of terror and horror. The Assyrians were vicious. I'll never forget the first time I went to the University of Chicago and its Oriental Museum. I was still a student in college. That's a massive museum, much like the British Museum in London. They have different rooms. They have the Sumerian room, the oldest culture in the Mesopotamian Valley. They have the Babylonian, of course, but they had the Assyrian. And the one thing that impressed me, they had the famous obelisk stone listing all the Assyrian kings. They had the giant gates that entered into Nineveh. The structures in that Assyrian room were massive. And you could almost feel the horror of their world domination. They were a world empire, Assyria. They thought they could never be destroyed, just like Babylon did. But God can destroy anyone, no matter how much they think they are a superpower. America, take notice. God can bring his judgment. And three things I'd point out to here. In verse 12, right at the beginning of that verse, we see the result which the Lord will accomplish. It says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed or finished his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then I'll punish." And I think we need to understand that God's timetable is not ours. He needed to do something and to finish that work of judging Israel. And he was going to do it. And when that is finished, then he will turn to Assyria. And secondly, the reason for God's punishment of Assyria is interesting. Not because they did what he said in punishing Israel, but look what it says, verse 12. "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart." New International properly says willful pride. "Of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks." It was pride. The one who said in verse 13, "By the strength of my hand I did this. I'm the one that did it. I showed my power. I've got all the riches and wealth, and no one even dared peep to sound against me," says verse 14. What's the reason for God's punishment again? Interestingly, the same as he brought against Israel, for the pride of their hearts. He now punishes Israel, or Assyria, for the pride of their hearts as well. Again, it's the first thing that God hates about any individual or about any nation, and that's pride. The third thing I notice is in verse 15, and that's the realization of who's really in charge. What an interesting illustration. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that uses it?" Listen, the axe is in the hand of the one who's using it. And God's saying, "Assyria, you're nothing but an axe in my hand to do what I want you to do." But Assyria then got very proud and arrogant and thought no one could conquer them. Well, God had plans for how he was going to conquer Assyria. And if you don't know that story in ancient history, I encourage you to read it. How Babylon brought Nineveh and Assyria to their knees is an incredible story. Now at verse 16, we mention a fifth thing in this chapter, and that's the impact of the light, capital L, of Israel, verses 16 to 19. In this passage of scripture, it says, "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones," meaning his warriors who are really prospering, "he'll send leanness. And under his glory, all his pomp and pride, he'll kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be that fire, the Holy One, for a flame. And it'll burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day and consume all that he trusts on for his riches and wealth." Three things I point out to you about this really wonderful little section of the impact of the light of Israel. That light is the Messiah. I agree with every one of the Jewish commentators before Jesus who always said this is a messianic passage. He is the light of the world and the light of Israel. Three things. One, in verse 16, notice his power is greater. Amen? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It says the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is going to exercise his power, and it is greater than any worldly empire. And number two, his punishment will be quick. According to verse 17, it'll be in one day. And that's exactly what happened in history. And number three, the pride of the Assyrian will be consumed. Everything he trusted in, consumed and destroyed. Do you remember the terrible situation with Enron and the loss of many people's retirement funds? That particular week when that was going on, I had gone to a gas station over there in Tustin to get gas, and a gentleman across the gas pump who was pumping gas was one of those people who lost his whole fortune. And to see this man, I started walking back and forth because it reminded me of how much he was doing that. He just, all the time, he just back and forth. He didn't know what to do with himself. I can't believe it. I hope they kill them all. I can't believe. And he was furious, and yet he had lost everything. And he was angry. And we can understand that. But I got to thinking about that as it relates to this passage. A lot of us are trusting in things that God can destroy just like that. God told the rich in this world in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. But he said, be willing to share. So I always tell people, I'm not against you making money. The rest of us need it. Amen? Go out there and make as much as you can. Then be sure to help all of us who need it. The fact of the matter is, he's warning the rich about trusting in the riches. He said, he who desires to be rich falls into many a trap and a snare. It's not just the rich. It's the guy who wants it. He's ambitious. He wants it. He wants money. He wants stuff. He wants bank account. You know, and I got to thinking of how stupid I am. I have this little money clip here. And I have a credit card stuck in there and my driver's license. And I like to look at it once in a while to see if I'm prepared to get through one day. Here's a 10 and a 5 and 3 ones. Well, we'll have to go to a short order place for lunch. But you understand, even that little silly thing, if I pull that out of my pocket and there's nothing there, you know how funny you feel? Like, what happened to that? You know, it's like you're not dressed or something. What happened to my money? I thought I had some money there. You know, and on a small scale, isn't it interesting how your money becomes often what you are, what you think, what you feel, your security, etc., etc. And Jesus said a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Well, we think the exact opposite. The Lord giveth, the government taketh away. Excuse me. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In verse 20 to 23, quickly, we have our sixth thing, and that's the immunity which God will give to a remnant. You know, it's wonderful to me to see, in spite of all the awful judgments that you see throughout history and what are still coming in the future, that there's a godly remnant. There are people who believe God, trust God, rely upon God, no matter how awful things are. And that's what we have in verse 20 to 23. It shall come to pass in that day. It's like here comes the refreshing, cool water of the Lord in a dry and barren time. The remnant of Israel, and I simply tell you two things about it. In verse 20, we're told they rely upon the Lord. What had Israel been doing? Relying upon their relationships. They got involved with Assyria in the first place, thinking that they would help them in their problems with Syria and northern Israel. Then they started paying tribute to him. Before they knew it, Assyria turned on them. Then later they go to Egypt to try to protect them from Assyria. It's like a little a game, a political game they're playing. They're still doing it in the Middle East. And God makes an indictment here. He said, those who really escape, those who are really the true remnant, they will no more again stay, an old English word for rely upon or depend. They'll no more depend upon the one that now smites them, but they will rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So the first thing you learn about a true godly remnant, no matter how bad things are, is they rely upon the Lord. And secondly, in verses 21 to 23, he makes this wonderful promise, they shall return, Aliyah, they shall return to the Lord. By the way, it was my opportunity to speak to a Jewish man who has a great goal to make Aliyah, that is to return to Israel. He was in Hawaii. There are not many Jews in Hawaii, I guess because they serve too much pork, I don't know. But anyway, he came up to me and he's talking to me, liked the message about Israel, and tell me that he loved our calendar, our Jewish calendar about Aliyah, and he wants to make return to Israel. And of course, I've been working on this message, you know, for about 3 weeks. I hope I'm not boring you to death because it's like flowing in me all the time and I'm thinking about things. And I thought about this passage. When God talks about Aliyah, notice he did not say return to the land. It's return to the Lord. And I said to this man, he just like froze. I said, if you want true Aliyah, you must return to the Lord. For God said over and over again, even by a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, return to me, O Israel, return to me. You can go back to Israel and your heart be hard as nails and far from God. We need to return to the Lord. That's what it says. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. The return is to the Lord. Then one final thing in the last number of verses. There's actually 10 or 11 here. They kind of just pour together. What we have is the instruction to God's people to not be afraid. I look at this terrible situation and I look at ours. Almost a year after the terror attacks of September 11th, you could even feel people like wanting to get on. Wanting to move on. Like, well, that was that, but, you know, we're taking care of the problem and we got some security going and we don't need to worry and so forth. Even though in the back of our minds we know that they've been warning us that there'll be more attacks in the future. And it's kind of interesting that in the midst of that, there was a lot of fear. There was a lot of panic. I see it kind of dwindling now, but I think it's going to rise again the moment another terror attack hits on our soil. I saw it in Hawaii. The number one question all the Hawaiians were asking me. Do you think they're going to hit Pearl Harbor again? They're sincerely worried about it because they know what's there. Even in the Hawaiian culture, the real Hawaiians, not the tourists, they want the military to leave. Get out of here. On one hand, they provided some security for them. But the other hand, they remember what 41 was like. And is this going to happen to us again? And they also know that on the terrorist agenda of many Islamics is Pearl Harbor. It's been mentioned multiple times in various memos. And so they are concerned. They keep asking and asking and asking. And I look in their eyes and I see fear. And here in Isaiah, with Iraq attacking and all the terrible devastation that's going on in the north, and Judah knows it's coming because the prophet is speaking directly from the Lord. Assyria is the rod of my anger and it's going to come. And there is fear, but now he ends it by giving instruction to not be afraid. What did Jesus say about the coming tribulation? Fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. And I'd just like to lay these five things on you real quickly. One, the perils of the Assyrian will not last forever. Verse 24 to 25 says, yet for a little while. God is a God of compassion, and though judgment comes, it won't last forever. Don't be afraid, God said. Whatever the Assyrian brings here, it's not going to last forever. And number two, the pressure of his yoke is going to be destroyed. Now, Assyria had a yoke on Israel, you cannot believe, and on Judah. They were paying tribute, and they dominate them. And it's a terrible thing, but God said, don't worry, the pressure of that yoke is going to be destroyed. Verse 26 and 27. You could count on God's word being fulfilled. And then third, in that instruction to not be afraid, he mentions several places, verses 28 to 31. They're not only hard to pronounce, but you wonder why they're there. I'll tell you why they're there. They are very historical places where Assyria was. And it led me to say this. The places where the Assyrian goes was all known to God. All known to God. God knows everything that's going to happen in our future. Amen? There's nothing hid from His presence. And the believer relies on the Lord. Don't be afraid. Our trust is in the Lord. And God already knows where the enemy's going to go. He already knows where they're going to attack. He knows how it's going to turn out. All of history is His story. I like that, don't you? All the places where the enemy would go were all known to God. Wow. Praise the Lord. And then a fourth thing, the pride he has toward God's people will be evident. Verse 32. It says, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. I thought about this verse a long time. Would you just be patient with me for a moment as I try to tell you what I think is being said? It's not easy, this verse. It looks very simple, but it's not. What I think it is that Israel, in the midst of all of this, did not see Assyria's real pride and anger towards them. They really didn't see it. First of all, they thought that it's because they attacked Assyria first, and then because they attacked some of the land of Naphtali and Zebulun over by the Mediterranean Sea, and some of the hills of Gilead and Bashan over in Jordan, and they attacked that, and they'd been back several times, but they hadn't really hit Judah. But according to this passage, they had an attitude towards Judah and Jerusalem. And as I was looking at that, I thought, you know what? Not much has changed. In the problems of the Middle East, where is the real anger and hostility? It's against Jerusalem and against Israel in that land. It always has been. No matter anybody tells you different. Is this a war in Iraq? No, this is a war about Israel, even attacking Iraq. It always has been. It was in the Persian Gulf War. It still is. All during the Persian Gulf War, we don't listen to what Saddam's saying. We're basically protecting the oil situation. But Saddam kept saying what his real goal was. He called himself Nebuchadnezzar II. We did it once, we will do it again. He still claims before he dies, he, as the Nebuchadnezzar of the New World, will destroy Israel. The real anger, the real pride, the real hostility that exists in that world is toward Jerusalem and Israel. It always has been. And one final thing in verse 33 and 34, you can count on this. The punishment of the Lord is going to humble the Assyrian. In fact, it will humble every nation that comes against Israel. The Bible says so. And God will have the ultimate victory over all. And I say, hallelujah. What do you say? Aren't you glad the promises of God are still going to come true no matter what? I don't care what CNN says tomorrow. Amen? And most of what they say, I can't figure out anyway where they got their information and why they're telling us what they're telling us and all this stuff that's going on in the news. And I got a big kick out of reading the newspaper in Hawaii the morning we left the islands to come back here and reading the same day newspaper here. I couldn't believe it. It's like two different worlds. Talking about two different things, about the same incidents. And I looked at her and said, man does not understand. I don't know if either one of them are right. The fact of the matter is God knows, and God is going to fulfill His word, and God is really in charge, and we have no reason to be afraid. Our trust is in the living God. We rely on the Lord, and in our hearts we return to Him and fall at His feet and say, my Lord and my God, whatever you want to do, His name be praised. His name be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know that we live in dangerous times, and we're reading here a story that happened long ago, over 2,500 years ago. But a lot of things that go on in this chapter are things that we see in our world now. Lord, I don't know what your plan is for our country or the countries of the world. But I know you've said in the word that one day all nations are going to turn against your people Israel. They're going to come against Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to blame them for the problems of the Middle East. There'll be a struggle against Jerusalem. It'll become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone that all who concern themselves with it will face. And when it looks like the tide is turning against them, you say the Lord will fight for His people, and He will destroy all nations who come against them. And Lord, these are confusing days as many people are turning their backs on Israel. Many Christians thinking that somehow the church has replaced them and that you've forsaken them and they're no more in your prophetic plan. But God, we know that's not true. You've never cast them away. And they are in fact the very instrument that unfolds your prophetic plan. You look at the world through Israel, they're the apple of your eye, the pupil through which you see all nations. And you say that all nations will one day come to Israel's light and will worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Lord, these wonderful promises are all conditioned upon our putting our faith and trust in the Messiah who will make them all possible. Lord, I don't know the hearts of the people here, but I know that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven who is not born again. Lord, deliver us from pride and self-confidence and trusting our possessions instead of you. Deliver us, Lord, from the hypocrisy that so characterizes our culture. We can sound so religious and Christian, and yet in our hearts we're far from you. We know we can't fool you, Lord, and God, I pray that many of us might just open up our hearts to you right now and return unto the Lord God of Israel to repent of our sin and selfishness and to say, Lord, I rely upon you and you alone. You're the only one who can save me from sin, death, and hell. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name upon which you've invited us to call in order to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen.